You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
There's a popular opinion that is present in the church today that too much knowledge of God, too much emphasis on theology, or too much love for doctrine will chill the soul that was once warm for Christ. Of course, it's never put as blatant as that. It usually sounds more like this: the gospel is enough. Just give me Jesus, and that's all I want. Stop being so nitpicky about theology. There is a truth to see here. There's a danger in only having a theological faith, but there's an opposite danger in only having an anti-theological kind of faith. So where do we find this middle ground amidst these two polar opposite ends? Well, one author attempted very well, I think, to find this, and he put it like this. It would be a strange God who could be loved better by being known less. Love of God is not the same thing as knowledge of God. Love of God is immeasurably more important than knowledge of God. But if a man loves God knowing a little about him, he should love God more for knowing more about him. For every new thing known about God is a new reason for loving him. I begin with this thought because today in our passage, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 9, we learn something about God that we've only hinted at in these first 11 chapters of Genesis so far, something new about God that, if embraced, will become for you another reason, another log to throw on the fire of the flames of love for Christ. Well, what is that in our text? What is this other reason for loving the Lord more in our text today? We see that God is a God who makes promises. Promises. Is this staggering to you? It ought to be. It ought to be befuddling, confusticating, and flummoxing to us, especially after what we've seen in Genesis 1 to 11. Think about what man has done time and time again in these opening chapters of the Bible. Taking the fruit in the garden, murdering a brother, proud boasting, industrious creativity without reference to God at all, drunken nakedness, dishonoring parents, and city building to make yourself a name. This is man. This is us in our sin, apart from grace. Not thankful, grateful, or humble, but rebellious, arrogant, and defiant. Well, in spite of all this, God, who has every right to bring judgment onto man, now, at the beginning of chapter 12, makes a promise to a single man. A promise that is potent enough that the world itself will never be the same. Well, let's look at the text now. Verse 1 to 3 begin us. There are no headings this morning. I was talking over with Andrew this week, and this is such a pivotal foundational text that there is either going to be no headings, we're just going to work through it, or there's going to be 10,000 headings, and it's going to be way too much. It'll be like a 3-month-long sermon. So I chose no headings this morning. Let's look at verse 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Right away we see the greatness of these promises. Five times in these opening three verses, we hear God himself say, "I will," highlighting that God is the one initiating, sustaining, and promising to do this work, his commitment that he's going to do this. The word bless or blessing occurs in these first three verses five times, which is a great deal and ought to matter muchly to us, because in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, this word bless or blessing only happened five times. And in verse 2 and 3 alone, there are seven Hebrew phrases used to communicate and display to Abram the great promises of God, the middle of which, the fourth one, is the We're prone to think this, but this is not what's going on with Abram. I mean, true, we don't know much about Abram, but we do know from Genesis 11, 27 to 32, and from Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, and a bunch of other texts, shows us that Abram was a normal guy in a pagan land, a pagan man worshiping pagan gods, content and happy to remain in his paganism. In this sense, he was like every other guy at the time living in Ur or in Haran. So Abram is not a great guy, nor is he a godly guy. So why then does God make these great promises to him? I mean, think about it. This might be some speculation, but speculation is sometimes fun insofar as it's within guardrails. Melchizedek, we will meet him in a few chapters, in chapter 14, whoever he is, that'll be fun text, but he's a king, he's righteous, and he comes from the city of peace. Why didn't God choose him? Most biblical scholars, you probably have heard this before, also believe that Job was alive during Abraham's day. And if that's true, we don't know if this is true for sure, but Job chapter 1 tells us that there was no one like Job in all the land as upright and virtuous and noble as he was. Well, when it comes down to it, I think there's really only two conclusions we can come to regarding why God chose Abram. First, it certainly wasn't anything because of anything in Abram. And second, that means it was everything to do with God's sovereign pleasure. That's the reason. God chose Abram because God chose Abram. That's the reason God chose Abram. Notice before all the promises begin in verse 2 and 3 that there's a command given in verse 1, that contains an increasing level of sacrifice. You see how this is put? Go is the first word. But notice the three levels that are then given after the command go. Abram is to go from his country, think real big, from his kindred or clan, that's smaller, and then the most personal, from his father's house. With these decreasing scope of the command to go, there's an increasing level of sacrifice that is brought to bear upon Abram. and the severity of the sacrifice being called for is great and immense, especially in a society that values the family so highly. Unlike our culture today that values the individual. This is why Abraham is known. In Galatians 3, Paul calls him the man of faith. Not only must he leave all he's ever known, but notice, God doesn't tell him where he's going. To the land that I show you. Just go to the land I show you. There's no Zillow. There's no pictures. There's no examining the neighborhood. There's no knocking on doors. Is this a safe place to live? He's just told that Haran is not where he must stay, and so he must go. Indeed, he must take God at his word as he exchanges the known for the unknown. John Calvin has a famous and well-known comment on this verse in his Genesis commentary. He says the following, "For it is better with closed eyes to follow God as our guide than by relying on our own providence to wander through those circuitous paths which it devises for us." Or in modern terms, it is better to go with your eyes closed, holding the Lord's hand, than to go with your eyes open in your own strength. And as Abram goes, he goes with immense encouragement from God. This is where we pick up in verse 2 and 3 with the great promises. Let me read them again. "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God makes three promises here to Abram. A people, a place, and a blessing. We've seen this kind of language before in Genesis. Remember, in the beginning, God's people, think just Adam and Eve, had a place, think garden, and a blessing, think Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." After the flood, we see this same trifold pattern continue. God's people, think Noah and his family, had a place, think the new world that had just emerged out of the watery depths, and were blessed by God, think Genesis 9:1. This new command that's exactly the same as the old command. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now here before us in chapter 12, verse 1 to 3, we see the same pattern continue, yet there's a little tweak to it. God's people, think the people that will be brought into existence through Abram, will have a place, think the land that God is calling Abram to go to, and blessing. Think these people with Father Abraham will be a blessing to the whole earth. But the tweak that happens, I wonder if you even feel it in the text, I think you notice this subconsciously, even if it's not out there in the forefront. Adam and Noah both receive just bare commands. Be fruitful and multiply after they were blessed. Noah receives a command, go. Abram receives a command, go. But he then receives a promise. Five times God says, "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will." And because of God's commitment to make of this pagan man a people for his own possession, the world has never been the same since. This blessing will go to the whole earth. Do not think universally without exception. Think universally upon a condition. All who bless you will be blessed by me and live under my blessing. All who curse you will live under my curse. So in a sense, Noah, as we saw in Genesis 9, was another kind of Adam. And now in a true sense, we see Abram. We don't want to say a third kind of Adam. Let's just say he's a second kind of Noah in Genesis 12. So the pattern of people, place, and blessing continues on. And in all of this, God will make Abram's name great. Not like the Babylonites who sought to make their own name great from their own achievement. The great name that will come to Abram will be a gift. But not all is easy. We can probably paint this in an easy way if we ignore the details and those in and joy. Abram was 75 years old. So he and his wife are not only older, but they would have borne the burden of barrenness, not just for a season, but for these. But then we can add to that what we will see in verse 6. Once he gets to Canaan, he sees, you think this might have been a no-brainer, he gets to Canaan. Who's living here? The Canaanites. The Canaanites are living in Canaan. This also would have been an obstacle and an opposition. We know who these people are. If we remember the end of the drunken, naked episode in Genesis 9, when Noah curses not Ham, but Ham's son, so Noah's grandson, Canaan. And so the Canaanites are, in effect, a cursed people. These are accursed people that Abram will have to live out his faith in the midst of. Do we remember this theme? We said not a few times now in our series in Genesis that ever since we got to Genesis 3:15, that all of humanity is now seen in two distinct groups. The seed of the woman, the godly line, and the seed of the serpent, the ungodly line. And these two will continue, that promise said, to exist until one who comes who will defeat the snake forever. Well, the seed of the woman lives under the blessing of God, and we could say the seed of the serpent lives under the curse of God, and that Abram is called to go into the land of the Canaanites means that God is calling the seed of the woman to go live in the midst of the seed of the serpent. And even there, hint, 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 look at verse 7. God said, I will give you their land. In the midst of your enemies, you shall thrive and not just survive. You will take over and I'll give you this land as a possession. Even in the midst of their enemies, God will care for the seed of the woman. Many lessons we can pull from this. For now, we'll just say Abram and his family, for them following God, would have looked like living in the midst of a people opposed to his faith continually. There was no bubble for them to live in, as if the only people they talked to were people that agreed with them. Faith in God in the face of obstacle, barrenness, and opposition, Canaanites, was now required as Abram goes into the unknown. This is why he's called the man of faith. Well, how would he respond to this? How would God keep Abram? Would he keep Abram? Would God show himself to be who he is and strong and a promise-keeping God like he is to Abram? Let's finish out the text in verse 4 to 9. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people, the word there for people in Hebrew is souls, that's interesting, that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land, as we've mentioned. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai or Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev, the dry southern country. So God has called. Abraham obeys. You wonder where we get hymns like "Trust and Obey"? It's moments like this. God has clearly called him, and he verse 4 is clear. He obeys and goes out. He takes Sarai, his wife, Lot, his nephew, all their possessions. And notice, I drew attention to it when we were reading those early verses in verse 4 to 9. All the people they had acquired in the land of Haran and left for Canaan. That word people is souls. Now, it's true, this is some of my own thought here. I haven't quite landed on this yet, so just here it is all in general. We can make sense of it perhaps later. But this word souls in Hebrew is nefesh. Nefesh, that throaty sound. It can be translated people, soul, life, self, or neck. You think like football, baseball, cell phone, Bible, like all these other translations come into it as well. It's a widely used word that can be translated in a ton of different ways. It's almost like a Swiss Army knife word in Hebrew vocabulary. But if souls is in view, there might be evidence here of Abram's early evangelistic endeavors as he's been called by God. Because we'll learn in chapter 15, we learn in Acts chapter 7, and before Stephen gets stoned in his glorious sermon in Acts chapter 7 right there, that God called Abram out of Ur. Yet here in Genesis, it says he's got called out of Haran. It's difficult to know exactly which. Some say it's two calls out of Ur, then one at Haran. Maybe it's just one, and he keeps going the whole time. Well, these, clearly God has called. Abram answered, and in answering, he acquired souls that then he took with him on this journey. There's a chance that this might have been early evangelistic endeavors in Abram's part to bring people into what God is doing as he goes. That word souls matters there. But notice, when he arrives, Abram goes to Shechem. And God appeared to him there. This is the first moment in all the Bible where God appeared to someone. This is the first Christmas, you could say. The appearing of God to someone. The technical word for this is theophany. That's what the theological word is. God appeared to Abram and makes another promise. In verse 7, to your offspring, singular, that's important. We'll come back to that later when we look at Galatians 3 to finish the sermon. But to your offspring, I will give this land. And what does Abram do in response? He worships at an altar that he built. Now, Shechem is going to be a location we come back to time and time again throughout the rest of Genesis and the rest of the history of the people of Israel. This is where Israel would gather, you think, and I get it. Sometimes my sermons are long. Sometimes they're shorter. Sometimes they're longer. Shechem is where all Israel gathered as one people to hear Moses' sermon that we call Deuteronomy. It was a long sermon. They gathered at Shechem to hear Deuteronomy. This is also where Joshua, in Joshua 24, would give his last charge to the people before he dies. And this is where, sadly, Solomon's kingdom in 1 Kings 12 would be split in half. But long before those moments would happen, here we see Abram arrive at Shechem. The Lord appears to him, makes a promise. Abram responds by building an altar and worshiping God in Shechem. Notice how curious. We were just on the heels of Babel. We just looked at that. What a pivotal text for all of God's people all the time, but especially in light of Abram. Abram, the pilgrim, the wanderer, the sojourner, becomes Abram, the builder, not building a city, not building a tower, but building an altar to worship at. What a wonderful thing to see. Well, there's our text, verse 1 to 9. You think, well, wow, that was a short sermon. Well, we got some time left, and we got a lot to kind of tease out. There are probably 10,000 ways to end a sermon on this passage of Scripture, and so I was thinking, well, which one of the 10,000 ways are we going to pick? Well, how about a smattering of all of them? So let's just do all of them. Here we go. Number one, we could speak of God calling us out of the known to go off into the unknown. A new season that the Lord is doing, a new work. I am doing something new. This is something God does to his people. We think we're going to be at this place for such and such a time, doing this kind of thing, and then God shows up and says, that way. And you're like, I had planned for this way. And plans are good. Plans are great. We should make plans as long as we understand God can change plans. And God changes Abram's plan. We could speak on that. We could end the sermon on that and really major into that, lean into some illustrations with that. We can talk about this in small groups. Some of you, I'm sure, need to hear that. Some of you might be exactly in a season like that where you feel God's doing this with you. But that's only one way we could end the text. Second, we could speak of having faith like Abram. Regardless of the evidence against us in our present circumstances, we ought to have faith like Abram. No doubt some of you need to hear this today, that our faith isn't based on the circumstances we've come from, and that our faith isn't based on the circumstances we're currently in. That our faith looks beyond all that is seen to what is unseen. Chief among that is the God we cannot see, yet love and believe in. And that we need not fear if our faith feels weak. Because a weak faith and a strong faith get the same strong Christ. And all of faith needs to be reminded that even when our faith feels the most vibrant and alive and full of potency and power, that it's still God who's holding on to us and not really so much us holding on to him. He is always strong, never weak, always enough for us, his people. Some of us need to hear that today. Maybe a combination of all these things. God might be calling you into a new season. Your faith feels weak. You need to be made strong. And so this could be the word that you hear today in the text. Well, third, we could also speak of God's blessing Abram. He blessed Abram with a purpose so that Abram would be a blessing to others. And perhaps you need to hear, God has blessed you. Immensely, Ephesians 1:3 is true. God has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. That's ours now. We have an account in glory we can draw from now. And we ought to be active in using the abundance that we've been given with our times, talents, and treasures to be a blessing to one another. So perhaps some of you have been idle. Some of you have been lingering and not sure quite what to do. You need to hear this and be active in being a blessing to the people right in front of you. But we also could speak on obedience. What is this? One, two, three, four, five. Fifth, we could speak on obedience. How Abram obeyed when God called, and the great sacrifice it was for him to obey. Some of us need to hear this today, that obedience is not a word that is either just left to the world of pet training or religious bad words we don't like to talk about. Obedience. God, Titus 2:14, saved a people to be his precious possession who are zealous for good works. It's true. God doesn't need our good works, but you know who does? Your neighbor. One another. The work of Christ saves us, wrecks us, reorients us so that all our life is about doing the work of the Lord. And this looks like obedience. That faith in God moves us naturally to obey God. That if we're not obeying God, go back to the source, we might not be banking on God. Because that's what faith leads to. And in this sacrificial obedience, like Abram's, we need to hear that this isn't exceptional. This is not like, wow, look at him. This is normal for every person who calls themselves a Christian. Because this language of sacrificial obedience is exactly what Jesus demands of his followers. Mark 8:35, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Indeed, our whole life, to quote Eugene Peterson, is to be lived. Well, sorry, our whole life is a long obedience in the same direction. Because we're not trying to earn God's favor, but we're living from favor already given. Perhaps some of us need to hear that today. That we're real big on the faith, we're real big on theology, but when it actually comes to living this out, we're like in another zip code. Like, that's not where I live. The practicalities of everyday existence, I like to live in the ivory tower. It's not real faith unless it's a lived faith. But maybe we could also speak of worship. How twice in our text, Abram stopped throughout his journey and built an altar to worship God for how good God was to him. Don't we all need to hear this today? That worship is the end or the goal of our whole life with God? I mean, think of it. It seems here that faithful Abram as he's going throughout Canaan, is worshiping as he goes, building altars all along the way, so everybody around him and everybody with him, these Canaanites, can see all the evidence of this pagan man building altars to this different god they don't know, and the evidence is there to bring up Abram on charges of actually worshiping. It's plain for all to see. It's littered throughout the land. Would you be as guilty if someone were examining your life and looking for evidence of worship? Would they be able to see it in your life? Or would you look the exact same as everyone else around you? Perhaps some of us need to hear this today, that worship is not just something that happens in music. As wonderful as that is, what a gift singing is that God has given us. One day the roof will be removed, and whether we're horrible at it, we sound like a cat, or we sound like nails screeching on a board, one day all the limits will be taken off and we will resound with angelic anthems. What a gift. But it's more than that. It's a whole life. Perhaps we need to hear that today. But the last thing I'll talk about, whatever number this is, all these things are great and we ought to heed them all, but standing over and above all of this is what we began with today. The God of promise. And I get it. I'm aware. I know you, all of you in here, have had promises broken. Whether you have broken those promises, whether a child of yours or a nephew or a niece or someone else's has broken their promise, or a spouse has broken their promise to you. We all live in the midst of promises made that might be kept. But when we come to the God of the Bible, we don't have to worry about his integrity. He keeps the promises that he makes and his power. He's able to keep them. We need not worry when we encounter the God of promise. For in this moment, he is doing far more than meets the eye. Through blessing Abram, God truly will bless the whole earth. How does God do this? Through Abram's descendant, capital D, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the thread that Paul picks on in Galatians 3. He pulls and winds it through his entire argument in Galatians chapter 3. And he says this, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." And he gets real particular with singular and plural. All the best people are grammatical, kind of tyrannical people. Paul was one of these. He then says, it does not say, and to offsprings in verse 7 in our passage, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, Paul says, who is Christ? So, Paul's conclusion, those who are of faith, those who believe in Christ, are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So church, in Christ, in the gospel, believing in Jesus, we come into all the promises that were made to Abram. And we receive what he received. A people, think the church. A place, think the new heavens and the new earth. The age to come that has already dawned here in part, but there's much more to come. And a blessing, we have Christ himself. This is what is known as the beginning, in Genesis 12, of the Abrahamic covenant. The bigger, more involved word for promise is covenant. the God of covenant. And this is just the beginning. We're going to be pulling on this thread time and time again throughout the next 10 to 11 chapters on the Abrahamic covenant. It begins here in chapter 12. It will be established permanently in chapter 15 with another great promise made. It's made visible. The invisible declaration that we're going to see here in a minute is made visible to Abraham with the covenant, the sign of circumcision in chapter 17. And then all of it is confirmed once and for all in chapter 2, 22, with the testing of Abraham and the near death of his son Isaac. And then this carries forward throughout the entire Old Testament until the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. From this, may worship abound in us, all around us, through us, flowing forth from our lives as it did from Abram's. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.